So our scripture reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 13, which I believe is around page 234, or at least finds its beginning there. In that hope of Christ, we stand for the reading of God's word. So I invite you to please stand with me. First Samuel chapter 13. Samuel was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. Or Saul, excuse me, not Samuel, Saul. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth-horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So I suppose probably instead of a witty introduction, we should probably deal with verse 1, shouldn't we? What in the world happened to the numbers in verse 1? This is the first place that there seems to be an inspired dot, dot, dot in the Bible. If you're using the Black Bibles provided for you. Now, some of your translations, English translations, have years filled in, and they don't make it all that much clearer, do they? When Saul was 1 year old and had reigned for 2 years, it's like, what? Others, perhaps, maybe some of your translations tell you when Saul was 30 years old, he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. This comes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is, by the way, the translation that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was using, and explains how he tells us that Saul, King Saul, reigned for a total of about 40 years, just rounding it off for us. It could be that the original recorder of this in Hebrew, that he was not sure of how long Saul had reigned, and so he left it blank, intending to come back to it. But for whatever reason, those numbers are lost. We can't really go with the Saul was 30 years old translation, because in this very passage, it talks about Saul's oldest son, who's old enough to command a portion of the army, and that would just be hard to get to. Even if Saul had him as a late teenager, it would be hard to get Jonathan, more than 8 or 10 years old, ruling 1,000 men of the Israeli army. That would be strange. It's not entirely important. It could be that the 1 year, 2 years is all that's intended, and it's intended to be more of a statement of the maturity level of Saul. That he was maturity-wise, he was about a year old when he started, and he reigned for 2 years. In other words, after only 2 years of his reign, no matter how long it went on physically, after 2 years, God had rejected him as king. And chapters 13, 14, and 15 show us that rejection. They show us, here in chapter 13, we see Saul's reign coming to an end, his kingship being ended or rejected by God. Chapters 14 and 15, and then even really the rest of 1 Samuel, show us Saul's heart toward that rejection, how Saul reacts and responds to his position over Israel being altered. And that's important to remember, that in chapter 13, the only thing that's being stated is that Saul will no longer be king. And so it's always interesting and informative how we respond to things like that. They show us where our heart is. How we respond to rejection often reveals idols of the heart, or whether we will trust God even in the midst of devastation. But what we have here in this, again, according to our title, we see a crown that gets tarnished. And what we see here in this passage is a good start that just doesn't feel right. Something feels off, even in the beginning of this chapter. A rebellion that seems reasonable, and a helpless situation that isn't hopeless. A good start that doesn't feel right, a rebellion that seems pretty reasonable, and a helpless situation that isn't hopeless. So first of all, the good start. Saul establishes a permanent army in Israel. Up until then, it was sort of traveling militia, and Saul establishes, as the king, he gathers to himself 3,000 men as a permanent presence, military presence in the nation of Israel. It says he sends the rest of the men home. In other words, he sends folks back to their homes as sort of a militia, folk who are ready to be called up at any moment, but for now, the 3,000 will do. He divides them between himself and his son Jonathan. 2,000 are under Saul, 1,000 are under Jonathan. This is, I think, our first introduction to Saul's son Jonathan, isn't it? Jonathan, now some of you know some of the stories about Jonathan, and so this won't be new to you. Others of you, perhaps this is your first introduction to this young man, Saul's son. Jonathan will eventually befriend a young man named David. David will be the new anointed future king of Israel. Jonathan, other than David in 1 Samuel, now in 2 Samuel, we see a lot of David's weaknesses. He's a real human being. But in 1 Samuel, Jonathan and David are two of the few characters in this book who we are introduced to them in a rather unsullied manner. There's very little, if anything, negative said about Saul's son Jonathan. I mean, even the man for whom the book is named, Samuel himself, we were told earlier a few chapters ago that he had, his two sons were worthless fellows, causing us to wonder, well, was this a parenting issue for Samuel? How did that even come about? And we're never really told anything more about that. But with Jonathan, there's almost nothing recorded about Jonathan that causes us to think, oh, that was not right, that was not good. Jonathan shows great character, even in the midst of, you know, assuming that he's going to be the next king, that his father's the king, he'll be the king. And that being taken away, he acts righteously throughout this book. But here we see Jonathan, he defeats the garrison at the Philistines in Geba, which may just be a different spelling of Gibeah, but it may also be another town a little further north, just in the same region and vicinity. We're told that Saul trumpets the news of the victory throughout Israel and even uses it to call back those folks that he had sent home to muster, to build up the military, to bring all the fighting men back, and we're going to finally, once and for all, defeat the Philistines. Now, as you might expect, when the king is in charge of the news distribution, the king gets to spin the news however he wants. And so the first thing we learn is that it's announced throughout Israel that Saul has defeated the garrison. Not Jonathan. Now, it could just be that Jonathan was acting on Saul's behalf, and so it makes sense to say that Saul has defeated the garrison. It all sounds good. Israel's happy about it, other than the fact that as you announce this victory, you are also announcing it to the Philistines. And the Philistines are less than happy about losing one of their garrisons, and we'll see that soon. But first, I want to just look at this and understand that there's something that's off even in the recording of this victory. It is a victory. God has delivered them, in one sense, from these Philistines. But there's something missing. There's something that just doesn't fit or doesn't sit right with us as we read it. And that's especially if we go back and recall when Samuel first anointed Saul. And he told him of those prophecy. He prophesied about the signs, the three signs that Saul would see to confirm his calling as the king of Israel. At the end of that conversation, at the end of his anointing, Samuel tells Saul in chapter 10, verse 5, he says, "After this you will come to Gibeah Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you." Many commentators, as they read that, see this as actually Samuel has now said, here, I'm anointing you. Here are three signs that God is the one anointing you as king. When you see those three signs, you will happen to be in Gibeah, where there's a garrison of the Philistines. Do what your hand finds to do, because God is with you. Do what you think ought to be done, for God is with you. It's as though God, through his mouthpiece Samuel, is authorizing Saul as the appointed king of Israel to act in a military sense, to act against Israel's enemies. And now it's minimally 2 years since that anointing, and it's the first time that we've seen any Philistines dealt with. And it's not by Saul. It's by Jonathan. It's not Saul who takes the first strike against the garrisons of the Philistines. It's his son, Jonathan, who acts. Why? Why not Saul? Where is Saul? God is still working. God is still acting. God is still delivering his people from his enemies. But Saul is not the instrument available for God to work through. This reminds me a little bit of, we've been referencing back to the book of Judges throughout our time in 1 Samuel, because that's historically, that's where 1 Samuel flows from, that the time of the judges flows right into the time that's recorded in 1 Samuel. And it's interesting, the fourth judge in the book of Judges mentioned is a woman named Deborah. And that recording of Deborah as the fourth judge, the whole story of Deborah's interactions with the people and with God, and the people's interactions with Deborah and with God and with their enemies, the whole story is supposed to just cause us to say there's something not right here. God is remaining faithful, but there's something off. Something's not right. And it's not that Deborah is acting unfaithfully, that Deborah is overstepping her bounds, but that Israel as a whole is just sort of giving up on the things that they're supposed to be doing. Here's this woman who is a judge from God, and she goes to the military commander, and she says to Barak, God has given the enemy into your hands. Go out and do battle with them, and God has sworn you will be victorious. And Barak, in his most manly and masculine voice, says to Deborah, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I'm not going. This is the commander of Israel's army at the time, saying to this woman who has said God has promised victory, and he says to her, well, if you go, I'll go. But if you don't, I'm not going. And then Deborah even says to him, okay, I'll go with you, but the glory for the victory will not be yours. The glory for the victory will fall to a woman. And it's not Deborah who gets the glory. It's another woman who gets the glory of the victory. And it's a very graphic display, and it's very interesting. And one year during Backyard Bible Camp, Jacob was able to use the flannel board and reenact this very story. If you read how the enemy Sisera dies, you'll realize that that took a lot of creativity, because you don't get many tent pegs through the skull flannel graphs. They're just not available. So that was a little spoiler there. But we see, we read that, and we're supposed to say, why? Why? Where were the faithful men? It's not that we have anything against Deborah and her faithfulness. We just, we're left, you're supposed to be left wondering, what has happened to the faithful men of Israel? And I think that's what we're supposed to pick up in this passage. We're very grateful for Jonathan and his faithfulness, but we're supposed to be wondering, what is going on with Saul? He is the one who was appointed to shepherd and lead God's people. How sad is it that we see this story play out in the homes day after day of God's people? How many times do we hear of faithful mothers who are leading their children well in devotions and in loving the Lord and in training them in righteousness? Faithful mothers who are bringing their children to church and instilling in them a delight not only in God but in God's people. And while we are grateful for them, there's something missing, and we say, where are the fathers? Why are the fathers not involved in training up their children in the ways of the Lord? Why? And we delight and rejoice in the faithfulness of the women and the mothers, and we weep at the absence of the fathers. Something's missing. God is remaining faithful, but something is just missing. Saul was anointed to be the shepherd king of Israel, and his absence, his inaction, is blaring. Now, the bulk of the heart of the story is not about Saul's inaction or his absence. Something moves him and stirs him, and he decides, okay, so Jonathan has won this victory, so maybe it's time, maybe that's the sign. But what we see through most of this passage then is the rebellion of Saul. And let's admit it, let's be honest, does it seem like such a big deal? Does it feel like Samuel or God are overreacting just a little bit? You know, the Philistines are more than just a little put out by the news that one of their garrisons has fallen. They respond with, let's face it, shock and awe. 30,000 chariots. It's possible that that's actually 3,000. It's not important, but the point is that it's overwhelming. 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, enough troops to outnumber the sand of the seashore. And they are coming. And they are uniting in Michmash. And the people are terrified, understandably terrified. Some of them are beginning to abandon their homes. Many of the men are beginning to abandon the army. They're hiding themselves anywhere and everywhere that they can. By the way, this is just an aside, just quickly. Do you sometimes have the idea that if you obey God, He's going to make everything easy? Like, if you answer God's call to arms, then He'll just, like, your enemies become, like, children's bowling pins. They will just fall before you. Like, that's not the case here. God calls His people to arms, and it gets harder. God calls His people to action, and it gets worse. At least, it feels like it gets worse. Sometimes we can have this idea that, well, I'm obeying God. It's not easier. It's actually harder. I may as well stop obeying God. Do we have a view that obedience obligates God to make our lives easier? Because you don't. There's not anywhere in Scripture. There are plenty of sermons online you can find that will tell you this, but there's not any place in Scripture that would support this idea that if you are obedient, God is now obligated to make your life easier, make your children more obedient, make your husband more attentive, make your wife more loving, make your job more successful. There you go. That's the word. Make your words flow more eloquently. God is not obligated to any of those things. But now back to our king in Israel. Saul is in Gilgal. He's waiting for Samuel there. This also comes from that anointing time in 1 Samuel 10. Samuel apparently gives him sort of a layout for how he would call on Samuel if he ever needed to. In 1 Samuel 10:8, Samuel says to Saul, "Go down before me to Gilgal. Behold, I'm coming to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you to show you what you shall do." And so he waited. 7 days. According to the Hebrew, it sounds like he waited like literally 7 days, and it's actually on the seventh day that he quits waiting. That Samuel shows up, it's the seventh day, but it's so late in the seventh day that Saul's just sure Samuel's not going to be there. Samuel hasn't shown up. The people are scattering. I mean, it's so bad, it's starting to sound like a Dr. Seuss story. People were hiding themselves in holes. People would hide themselves in caves. People hid themselves in wells. People hid themselves in graves. They're just running and scattering, and any hole they can find, they are crawling into. And so what happens? Beginning in verse 9. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Sounds a little bit like Genesis 3, doesn't it? God comes to Adam and Eve in the garden. He essentially asks them, "What have you done?" Samuel comes to Saul, asks, "What have you done?" And Saul sounds a little bit like Adam and Eve at this point, doesn't he? He is full of excuses. He's full of explanations. He's full of blame shifting. The thing is, nothing he's saying isn't true, at least at the beginning. He says, "I saw that the people were scattering from me." Is this true? Yeah, that was true. "You did not come within the days appointed." Was that true? I mean, so far it was true. It's even deeper in the Hebrew. It's this emphatic. He's really blaming Samuel for all of this. He says, "You yourself, you didn't come when you were supposed to." Third, he says, "The Philistines had mustered themselves at Michmash." Is this true? This is true. Fourth, "The Philistines are going to come down against me at Gilgal." Now he's kind of interpreting. Now he knows just how bad things are going to be. "And I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself." I didn't want to do it. I knew. This is some of the sad thing is that this last phrase tells us that Saul was not doing this blindly. He knew what he was doing was wrong, that he was going against the Lord's commands. "I forced myself. I knew what God said. I chose a different path." So what is it that Saul had done? It's certainly possible, and the most obvious reading is that Saul himself offered the offerings, and that was not a thing for kings to do. That was for the priests to do. That was for Samuel to do alone, not for Saul. But in chapter 14, we'll see that Saul has priests with him. That priests commonly went with the army to bless them and to be with them. It could be that Saul authorized the offerings, but he authorized the offerings without Samuel's presence and without Samuel's authorizing the offerings. The heart of the matter is the command of God, God's commands. If you remember, even at every point that Saul is publicly anointed or appointed as king, the law of God is the emphasis, that the establishing of the kingship is under the law of God, that even in Deuteronomy, when the kings would come, that they were to write their own copy of the law of God and carry it with them and read from it every single day, that Samuel himself wrote down God's laws for the kingship and presented them before the Lord, that all throughout Saul is reminded, your kingship is in submission to the law and word of God. And in verses 13 and 14, God's command is mentioned four times in those couple of sentences. You did not do what the Lord commanded you. You broke the command of the Lord with which he commanded you. I am going to find someone else who will listen to the command that you would not listen to. Four times God's command is mentioned. I think some of the key to Saul's disobedience comes from Saul's own explanation of it. Remember, Samuel said that you wait for me to come because as the prophet of God, I will tell you what you are to do. It's not that he needed to wait for Samuel so that he could get a magical blessing on what he wanted to do. It was that he was to wait for Samuel so that he would hear from God himself what he was to do. And notice Saul's explanation of why he went ahead with the sacrifice was because we hadn't sought the favor of the Lord. It's a different phrase than we hadn't sought what God wanted us to do. We just wanted God to favor what we already planned on doing. We just wanted God's blessing, and his view of the offerings was that it was just some superstitious, magical, if we do this, God is forced to bless us. He wanted God's blessing, but he wanted to cut out God's word. He wanted God's goodness, but he didn't want to listen or even wait for God to tell him where he should go, or what he should do, or how he should do it. Are there things in your life that it just seems reasonable to disobey God in this area? It just seems reasonable. Maybe there's a relationship that's maybe it's not completely broken, but maybe it's breaking. And you know what the Bible says about it. You know what you're supposed to do, but that's hard. And this is reasonable. Because really, it's breaking because of them. I mean, I didn't do it. I mean, 97% of the breakage is because of them. And I know God calls me an ambassador of reconciliation. I know God calls me to go to a brother or sister in love and say, this is what hurts about this. I know that God even tells me to leave my offering if I am the one that did the hurting and say, hey, I feel like you have something against me. But this seems more reasonable. I mean, this is more normal. This is how the world deals with it, so it must work. How many times, how many ways do we approach our lives and say, this is how the world does it, and it's pretty reasonable? I know what God says. Young people, you'll face this when you enter into dating or relationships. The world will tell you one thing, and it will seem so reasonable, but we love each other. And it won't even be that you don't know what the Bible says. You'll know exactly what the Bible says, but this seems so reasonable. Is it really an overreaction when God says, I am taking the kingship from you? If the leader of my people knows my word and still chooses to go his own way, how can he lead my people? How can he be the shepherd king that I wanted? Again, remember that Saul has only lost the right to be king. That's all God has taken away so far. He's not fallen so out of favor with God as to be rejected by him, or at least not as we see thus far. But how will Saul respond to this level of rejection will be telling of what his heart is like. How we respond to God's discipline reveals our hearts toward God. Verse 15 may be the saddest verse in the entire chapter. Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The mouthpiece of God has left Saul. God's word has left. And it seems as though Saul is completely unimpacted by it. But as we look at it, we just see as the rest of the chapter unfolds, it is just one helpless situation. But it is so important for us to remember that when things are helpless, when we feel the most helpless, we are not hopeless. Things are not hopeless. Remember, the chapter starts out 3,000 men. After Samuel leaves Gilgal, we're told that Saul does a quick count and he has 600 men. The Philistines are so completely unimpacted negatively by the loss of one garrison that they have complete free rein to do whatever they want. They show up in Michmash and they just start sending out raiding parties. They send them out to the north, they send them out to the west, they send them out to the south. There's nothing Israel can do to stop them. The whole point of explaining it is to show that Philistia, the Philistines, are being completely unhindered by the Israelites. In fact, so much so that the Philistines learn from their mistake and they eliminate all blacksmiths in Israel. They can't even take care of their farm equipment. So devastatingly helpless is the situation. So just to be sure that they don't have sword or spear, they have to travel to Philistia to have their plows and their axes and their mattocks and their goads and the different farm equipment sharpened and repaired for them. It sounds awful. It sounds hopeless, but it sounds like just the kind of place that God is used to working. It sounds like just the kind of situation that God often finds his people. Abraham and Sarah, older than the hills, old by even our standards, old. Old to the point that they can even make jokes about how old they are. Am I really supposed to have some satisfaction from my husband now? Do you know how old he is? This is Sarah's response when God says, I'm going to give you a son next year. And she laughs. How old do you have to be that you are gutsy enough to laugh when God talks to you? That's old. And then the next generation, their son Isaac and his wife Rebekah are barren. We sometimes miss that part. But Isaac and Rebekah also wait 20 years after they're first married to have a child. Joseph is hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, imprisoned falsely, forgotten by those he ministered to. It was a helpless but not hopeless situation. God was at work. The Israels are slaves. Their sons are being murdered. And Moses is born because God heard their voice. God heard their cries and remembered his promise. At the edge of the Red Sea, the Egyptian army closing in. Even at the beginning of 1 Samuel, Hannah, who's barren. Later, the three young Israelite men who refuse to bow to the idol and they're thrown into a furnace. And God saves them. Elizabeth and her husband, the priest, Zechariah, barren and again old. And the parents of John the Baptist. And what possibly could be darker or more helpless a situation than the women at Calvary as they watch as their friend and rabbi has just been betrayed and beaten and abandoned? He's been falsely accused and executed before their very eyes. They've watched as this man from Arimathea and another Pharisee take him down and bury him in a tomb and roll a stone in front of the grave. He's dead. He's as dead as they come. And there was nothing they could do about it. They were completely helpless in the situation, but they, whether they knew it or not, they were not hopeless in the situation. We've sort of intentionally glossed over or even skipped over the end of verse 14. In verse 14, Samuel says, "Now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Right smack in the middle of chapter 13 is this promise. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And yes, as we read the rest of 1 Samuel, we realize that this, in one sense, is talking about David. David, the man after God's own heart. But we also realize, when we know all of David's story, that this isn't entirely true of David, is it? That he doesn't always act as the prince of God's people who always does what the Lord commands. And so we wait for one, not just David, but great David's greater son. David's son, yet David's Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. No matter where you are, maybe in the middle of a situation that most of it seems right, but you know something is off. Maybe you find that you have far too often and far too frequently explained away your rebellion. See your rebellion as just reasonable. Maybe you find yourself just completely broken. Know that it is not hopeless. That it is the very reason God has sent His Son to be your King, to be your Savior. Return to Him. Cry out for the Word of God to return to you. God promises when we ask for the Spirit, He delights to send Him. Let's pray. God, as we are about to sing, we know that we are prone to wander. We are prone to justify and excuse our sin, our attitudes, our hearts toward you, our hearts toward each other. That often we ignore your call. Often we know exactly what your call is and just walk in the other direction. There are times we find ourselves in just helpless situations. Sometimes because of our own sin, sometimes simply because of the sin of others. But we thank you that we are never hopeless with Christ. We pray, God, that you would draw us back to you. That if we feel just the famine, the drought of your word, that we would cry out to you to return your word, to return your Spirit, to draw us back to you. We pray all of this only in the name of Jesus. Amen.